Clinton installed the Shah, who was strongly in favor of the West and catered to their economic and political interests. And during this time, the West had no problem with him and even wanted to provide Iran with nuclear technology because he was doing what they wanted. However, once the Islamic Revolution happened in 1979 and the Iranian people took back their country, then immediately the United States began attacking Iran through various mediums and channels and has tried to undermine the Islamic Republic ever since. The U.S. has targeted Iran with sanctions. It has supported Saddam Hussein in a war against Iran, providing him with chemical weapons. The U.S. accused Iran of having nuclear weapons itself, and still does, and supports Israel's assassinations and nuclear sabotage, and has directly meddled in Iran's presidential elections several times. In 2009, the State Department worked with Twitter directly, requesting that they postpone any maintenance on the website, just in order to bolster efforts by dissidents who claim that the election results were fraudulent. Again, a similar playbook that we've seen deployed against Bolivia and other countries that are on the list of countries targeted for regime change, or also called the Axis of Evil. Every U.S. president has tried to interfere in Iran's politics. More recently, just in January 2020, Donald Trump assassinated and murdered General Qasem Soleimani, the head of the Quds Force, which helped to defeat Daesh and Al-Qaeda in Iraq and Syria. Trump and Biden have both pirated and stolen fuel shipments from Iran, which have been sent to help other countries like Venezuela or Syria. Secretary of State Blinken repeats the same rhetoric on Iran, the same baseless fear-mongering as Mike Pompeo and all his predecessors. So the real question here is not what has changed in Iran, but when is there going to be change in the attitude of the West towards Iran? This attempt to subvert Iran's political apparatus is not just confined to the elections that took place, but spans multiple decades and is an ongoing effort by the West. This is what people must understand. And considering that the Americans and British have not only meddled in Iran's politics, but directly couped the country and installed a puppet before, I mean, other endeavors to undermine and subvert the Iranian political apparatus should come as no surprise to anyone who knows their history.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
I'm Richard Medhurst. Joining me is Sayed Mohammad Marendi, head of North American Studies at the University of Tehran. He's a great friend and a great friend of the show. Thank you for coming on, Professor. It's really a pleasure to have you on again.
Thank you very much, Richard, for having me.
So, Professor, you know, I wanted to start talking about the elections, the presidential elections in Iran. You know, one term that we hear a lot is this hardliner in the media. Apparently, they don't like using the word principalist or conservative. They prefer to go with hardliner. I wanted to ask you, you know, what do they mean by that exactly? Is that just in regards to the United States, isn't it?
They don't consider Iranians to be hardliners towards Argentina or Nicaragua or Venezuela or South Africa or India or Pakistan or China. It's just when Iranian leaders stand up to the United States and say no to appeasement. That's where they become hardliners. And even the term conservative is somewhat misleading, because in Iran, those who are actually called conservatives, what they themselves call the principalists, they are, culturally speaking, more conservative. But with regards to economics, they are left-leaning. So it's very different from in Western countries, I think. In Iran, the reformists, the moderates, are more culturally liberal, especially the reformists. But economically speaking, they're also more liberal and supportive of free markets and capitalism and big business and that sort of thing.
I'm glad you explained that, because I think it gets construed a lot when it's you know, spoken about in the Western media, and people don't really understand the nuances. And as, you know, speaking of the Western media, they've talked a little bit about the Iran nuclear deal, about the JCPOA, and saying that they've decried Trump pulling out of it, and not because he put crippling sanctions on Iran and ruined people's lives, but apparently because this allegedly helped Raisi win, right? He won some 18 million votes, and, you know, they're upset that this supposedly dashed any hopes of reforms. What do you make of this kind of language?
To a degree, it's correct that the United States always fails those who put faith in it. It always fails them. No matter who they are and where they are, the Americans have a great tradition of betraying those who trust it. And in Iran, I'm not saying that the current administration, the outgoing administration, trusted the United States. But I think that although some people like Dr. Zarif, I respect a great deal, but I believe that they were, to a degree, a bit too optimistic about U.S. intentions. And Iran has had a history with the United States where on every occasion that the Iranians actually agreed to sit down with them, they betrayed Iran. When in the 1980s, the Iranians agreed to help the Americans free Americans in Beirut that were being held by different groups, the Iranians had to go in and to, you know, spend from their pocket, not necessarily financially, but credibility to get these people freed. And then afterwards, the Americans behaved even worse towards Iran. After the war, the Iranians gave, despite the fact that the Americans gave Saddam Hussein help, the Americans gave help and the Europeans gave him chemical weapons, the military intelligence to use it, as well as the political cover to get away with it. But the Iranians, in order to create a more favorable environment for rapprochement, they gave the Americans an oil field in the Persian Gulf. They gave it to Conoco. And after a couple of years of negotiations that the Americans were well aware of, when they were signing the agreement, the Americans imposed sanctions. Or in Afghanistan, when Al-Qaeda and Al-Qaeda and the Taliban were, you know, involved in 9/11, the Taliban wasn't involved, but they were in bed with Al-Qaeda in general, Al-Qaeda. The Iranians helped to overthrow these two groups, yet the Americans then immediately went and called Iran a part of the Axis of Evil. And the list goes on. So Iran has this history, and I myself was skeptical about the U.S. ever implementing the nuclear deal, and I must add that the U.S. never did implement it. This is one of the myths that goes around, is that Obama implemented the deal. He never did. The Iranians did, and Obama dragged his feet. And until the very end of his presidency, the Iranian central head of the Iranian Central Bank, who was a part of the moderate or reformist administration of Mr. Rouhani, said that we can't do anything. So Iran's mistrust of the United States goes back a long way, and it's based upon very clear evidence. And I think that Mr. Raisi, when he says that we can't trust the United States, now people recognize that he was right.
What do you say to people who look at the turnout? I believe it was around 49%, and they say that this is extremely low, and it's I believe someone on Western media told you it was a failure of establishment, or so they called it something ridiculous like that. What do you say to those people who criticize the low turnout?
Well, we just had very important elections in France, and the turnout I think was in the mid-30s. And so, is that a failure of the establishment? Does that mean that France is about to collapse or is going to fall apart? Is there going to be regime change? 49% is not great. But A, there's a pandemic. And according to polls that were carried out in Iran before the elections, roughly 10 to 12% of Iranians said they're not going to vote because of the coronavirus. So if we add that, that would make it like 58%, 60%, which is decent. 49% or 48.8%, I think, is the accurate number, is not great, but it's enough. And in the United States, the elections are usually in the low 50s, presidential elections. This time around, of course, because the fate of the United States was being determined, apparently, so said the two sides, The turnout was in the mid-60s, but usually it's lower. And the 2018 elections, and most probably the 2022 elections, will probably be in the 30s. So there's nothing strange about the turnout in Iran. In fact, despite the pandemic, despite the maximum pressure campaign, where people in Iran have really been put under a lot of pressure, and the fact that there's been 24-hour-a-day anti-Iranian propaganda being spread by BBC Persian, VOA Persian, Deutsche Welle Persian, Iran International, which is a Saudi channel, and a host of other TV channels, in addition to an online army that's most of them are based in Albania, the MEK terrorist organization funded by the Americans and others. They too have been carrying out psychological warfare and all sorts of websites and so on that are, there's more anti-Iranian material out there being beamed into the country, being sent into the country by Western governments and their allies than there is counter news and information being produced inside the country. That's how massive this campaign is. And one of the extraordinary things is that Iran International, which is a Saudi channel, has these Iranian traders working for them, and they're calling for people to boycott the election and saying that it's undemocratic.
President-elect Raisi has been touted as very anti-corruption. He's the head of the judiciary. And, you know, someone asked him if he's ready to meet with President Biden. He said no, which, you know, I know how it's going to be interpreted in the West, but I wanted a more, a better explained answer from you, if you may. You know, what do you make of his response? And also just, were there any other opening remarks from him that stood out to you, which, kind of just stood out to you or surprised you?
Well, why should he want to see Biden? Biden was the vice president of the Obama regime when they implemented these maximum pressure sanctions in the first place. It wasn't Trump who started this. It was Obama and Biden who were targeting women and children in Iran. And then when ultimately the United States was forced to accept Iran's right to enrichment and they signed the deal, then Americans still didn't abide by their commitments. They still tried to put pressure on women and children. Then, of course, Biden, when he was criticizing Trump, he said that he disagrees with Trump's policy on Iran. But ever since he's been president, he's been continuing the same policy. So he is targeting women and children. He's a murderer. Forget Syria, forget Yemen, forget Venezuela. Iran alone, these are crimes against humanity. But if you put Iran alongside all these other examples, it's just mind-boggling. So why would he be interested in seeing such a monster?
What do you think will be the most striking differences in domestic policy and equally in foreign policy between Raisi's government and Rouhani?
Well, my hope is that what President-elect Raisi has been saying is that he will move in this direction and he will turn things around. But I also think that his objective is to support local production, whether the private sector or the public, to decrease imports and to be more self-reliant, both economically and as well as in the agricultural sector. But also, I think with regards to foreign policy, I think he's going to tilt to the global south, to the east, East Asia, Central Asia, Russia, China, Latin America, especially with the fact that there are new rising powers. China is a rising power. Then they shouldn't expect Iran or anyone else to just sit behind the door and wait for them to open it. I think that's another mistake that the current administration or the outgoing administration made. Not that the foreign minister or the foreign ministry made, I mean the government in general, is that they were pinning too much hope on the U.S. implementing the deal. I think the incoming administration, hopefully, this is my hope, that they will say, okay, you know, if you are willing to implement the deal, fine, we'll implement our side of the bargain. But we're not going to wait for you anymore. We're going to find new friends. We're going to strengthen our ties with other countries so that we need you less, and so that in future you will have fewer cards to hold when you want to pressure us. And the fact that the Americans are also putting pressure on the Russians and the Chinese and sanctioning them and antagonizing them and so on actually creates an incentive among these countries, all of these countries, to work closer with each other to stand up against American aggression and hegemony.
The fact of the matter is that the West regularly, actively subverts the elections and governments of other countries, particularly ones with vast resources or ones who don't bend the knee to their interests. Anyone who thinks otherwise is completely deluded or lying to themselves. This is a proven fact, and the annals of history can attest to that. From Latin America to Southeast Asia to West Asia to the Middle East, the United States and the European colonial powers have been trying to run the affairs of the Global South for centuries upon centuries. The Americans launched dirty wars on Syria. They pulled coups in Central America. They meddle in Iran's elections. Then they had the nerve to play the victim and whine about this made-up Russiagate scandal for 4 years. The hypocrisy could not be more staggering, nor better encapsulated than in U.S. President Joe Biden's own words. During his recent Geneva summit with Putin, Biden asked, how would the world view the United States if it went around the world meddling in other countries' affairs? Well, there's no need to wonder, because that's precisely what the United States has always done and still does. The Americans want to talk about meddling? They've meddled in virtually every country on Earth. The Americans want to talk about election interference? They have interfered and cooed from one continent to the next. The Americans want to talk about human rights abuses? They are the biggest human rights abusers on the planet. Look at the wars that they have done. Look at Guantanamo Bay. Look at the sanctions. They want to talk about democracy? They have one of the most undemocratic societies in the world. Their entire government is owned and bought by corporations. So we're not going to sit here and tolerate this hypocritical nonsense, these people talking about free and fair elections when they themselves do not even know the first thing about free and fair elections. We're not going to tolerate them talking about human rights when they do not even respect human rights themselves. This idea that only white Western countries have legitimate elections and functioning democracies and political institutions is ridiculous. This is a racist colonial mindset that thinks that the West is superior and everyone else doesn't know how to do anything and must conform to Western-styled liberal ideas. This is preposterous. The West does not actually care about democracy. The West doesn't care about human rights or civil liberties. The United States and Britain are responsible for so much bloodshed, for countless coups. They've helped install right-wing dictatorships. They helped create Al-Qaeda. They gave rise to the conditions that gave birth to Daesh. So when they come here and talk about a country not having legitimate elections or institutions, what they really mean is that this is a country that they can't control. That's what this is about, domination. When a country is actually independent, when it exercises its sovereignty, this angers them. This angers the imperialists. And so they come and they attack with bombs, they attack with sanctions, with propaganda, and so forth to get their way. It has nothing to do with electoral processes and transparency or human rights or who the winner is. This is all about maintaining empire. This is all about upholding their economic interests and the interests of their multinational corporations and imposing their rule, imposing colonial imperialist rule over other countries, period. And this is precisely why they go after and why they attack the axis of resistance. Don't delude yourself for 1 minute. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of his messengers, especially the last of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his progeny, and all of those companions of theirs who truly followed their path. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to another program of Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and today we have a guest scholar, Mr. Mohsin Naghvi, with us, with whom I would be having today's discussion. So without any further delay, let's move on to today's topic. They say that there are some common doubts about Palestine. For example, Palestine is the right of the Jews because it used to be their homeland. And I would like to ask, first of all, Brother Mohsin Naghvi, that, you know, what is his insight, and we can have, inshallah, discussion on this topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Inshallah, I hope that everyone is in a good health. In regards to the Palestine, the very first question was, what's the history of Palestine, I think? And the Jews were, it's basically their land. That was the first part of the question, because you just asked a couple of questions. It has different parts. The question had different parts. About the first part, where it is said, like, the Palestine, the land of Palestine, is related to the Jews. Or, you know, in the history we have the word Bani Israel in the Arabic and the Hebrew context, if we look at that. That does not mean that the Palestine was the only land for the Jews. We all know that even before the Judaism, there were some religions in the world. Basically, in 1919...
You mean in that area?
In that area. In the whole world, obviously, sure. We had people living in the whole world. Mm-hmm. The Adam, alayhi salam, was the first man who came to this world, was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we find his, you know, some of his signs, even in the land of Palestine, in Iraq, in Syria, in Egypt. So there are some, you know, signs and things which are related to Adam alayhi salam. After that, there are some other signs that are related to the other prophets like Nuh alayhi salam.
Sure.
And the prophet Suleiman alayhi salam.
In different parts of the world.
In different parts of the world. Specifically, yeah, like in Palestine, because Palestine or Jabal al-Amil and the Palestinian land, this was the main land at that time. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, even for the Muslims, the first Kaaba for the Muslims was the mosque of Aqsa, and then later it was changed to the Kaaba, the Qibla, sorry.
Qibla, yes.
The Qibla for the Muslims, the way we face and pray, was first Masjid al-Aqsa, the mosque of Aqsa, and then it was changed to the Kaaba. So basically, it has roots in different prophets, you know. It's rooted even before the Jews claiming that this is their land. In 1919, I was just talking about that, the Zionist regime, they came up with this idea, and they basically have made a constitution, or maybe like there was a kind of lawsuit in which they claimed that the Palestine is the land of Jews and not anyone else. It is
historically
owned by, historically, mm-hmm, it is owned by them. Whereas when we look at the history, we see that even before the Jews, because Jews, we when we say Bani Israel or Israel, these are the children of Prophet Ishaq. The other name of the Prophet Ishaq was, his son, Prophet Ishaq's son was
Yaqub.
Yaqub, yes. Yeah. And the other name of Yaqub was Israel.
Right.
He had 12 children, 12 sons. Mm. And from them, like we know, like Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam and his brothers. So there were 12 tribes of Bani Israel. Bani Israel means children of Israel or children of Yaqub.
That's right.
So the Prophet Jacob or Yaqub in Arabic, it was his children.
Hmm.
But the point is, who was living there even before Prophet Jacob?
Yes, exactly.
How can someone claim that this is our land, whereas his father was living amongst some people who were not the prophets, who were not from the Bani Israel?
If we look at, can go back,
yeah,
like
it keeps can going back till Prophet Adam.
Right.
So basically, even we can see, like, there were Canaanites, Kanaani in Arabic. We say Canaan was the land where the Canaanians or
Canaanites, right?
Canaanites, They used to live there even 5,000 years before the Jews, before the Prophet Jacob.
So the children
salam.
Can come these days now and...
And today, even today, when you look at the, you know, the lineage of the Palestinians who are living in that land, some of them are the true Canaanites who are living there. So it's basically their land, not even the land of the Jews.
Yes.
It's truly land of those who are living there, those Palestinians who have roots in Canaanites, and their forefathers were from the Canaanites, and they're living there for, we can say, like more than 5,000 or 6,000 years, the land of Jews. That's the first thing. The second thing is, Prophet Adam alayhi salam came with a religion named Islam. The Prophet Nuh came with a religion named Islam. Prophet Sulaiman came with a religion with the naming Islam. Prophet Ibrahim, in Quran we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that ma kana Ibrahim yahudiyan wala nasraniyan bal huwa muslimun hanif.
You mean to say that all of the prophets came
yes.
with the same message?
Yeah, that's the
but
point.
Probably
they
had
all
a different
came,
name.
They all came. No. They all came with one religion.
No, in their own language, I mean. Because
they only came with one religion, and that is Islam. Inna dina indallahi al-Islam. Near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the deen or religion is Islam. Now, where it differs in Sharia, in the rulings. You know, religion is one. But the rulings are keep changing. And the Prophet Musa alayhi salam or Prophet Sulaiman, they did not came with the religion named Judaism. They came with the religion Islam. But their followers later, they deviated from the right path and they named themselves as Jews. The Prophet Jesus alayhi salam came with the religion named Islam. His followers later named themselves as a Christians because of his name Christ, Jesus Christ. They made the changes and they named themselves. For example, you know, if after the Prophet Muhammad, let's take an example. If after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if the people who were deviated, they named themselves as Muhammadian, like Christians, Muhammadian. Yeah. So that would be something we would say like these are deviated. But the religion was Islam because all the prophets, they came with one message, and that was monotheism. They all called for one Allah, one Lord, or one God. So therefore, Muslims can basically claim that the whole world is their land.
Yeah, based on this.
Based on what has come in the Quran, based on what was the teachings of the Prophet. Why? Because there are clear statements in the Quran, there are clear statements. Even in the Torah, in the Bible, you can find where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was introduced in those texts that someone will come with the name of Ahmad, and there are different names of the Prophet and Prophet Jesus. Even the prophets before them, they have all have talked about a last prophet who will come, who will save the land, who will save this world. So basically, someone is saying that the Palestine is the land of the Jews, it is wrong totally. If this is the case, then Americans should leave that land.
Yeah, exactly. Give it back to the Native Americans.
Give it back to the Red Indians.
Red Indians.
Native Americans, Red Indians. If that is the case, then obviously other countries, obviously we can look at other places as well. How they, you know, they expanded. The natives are not the rulers.
I think that Germany should be the one who should be giving the land to the
to the natives. So because, you know, this is all invasion. They all invaded these countries, these places, and wherever. If this is the case, then the British or the Queen should leave her. You know, we can say a kind of. You know, she has authority over, for example, Australia.
Yeah, colonialism.
Canada.
Yes, yeah.
Colonialism.
They have the colonies.
Yeah, they should leave all those colonies to the native ones.
Yeah,
and they should not claim it as the colonies of, for example, British or the.
I think
Britain.
It took 200 to 300 years to leave Pakistan. You know, subcontinent.
It took too long, and still they're still over there. The rules are there. Their education system is there. So basically, if this is the case, how we need to see like Palestine is the land of Jews, that obviously the question goes on many other lands.
Yeah, exactly.
That they all have to leave. If they're not leaving and they're saying this is not the case, we need to look at the current situation and this and that. There are different, obviously, you know, reasons that are coming. So therefore, the Palestine is for the Palestinians, who are the real nationals, not those who came, who took their houses from them, who forced them to leave, who killed many Palestinians like innocents with the help of the British government. Obviously, we know that when Jews came and they took over the Palestinian land, before them it was the Britain who was making a colony for itself.
Mm-hmm.
But later the Jews came and then they left, and with the help of the British government, they could invade this country, this place, this land, which is the land for the true Palestinians, in which we have Christians, Muslims, and the Jews. There are three nations, three religions. People from three religions were living with the peace over there.
To me, it seems like the same, you know, tactic of propaganda, or to, you know, make changes to the right information and present it to the people to basically influence them, control their behavior to achieve a certain type of goals, basically. You know, just like the sophists used to do that. And I think the West has kept those techniques even, you know, till this date. They've been using it, like Israel is using, or probably United States is using sometimes. I'm sure that you heard about the Noam Chomsky's book, Manufacturing Consent, in which he mentions this propaganda model. He explains that, you know, there are many techniques to persuade people to, you know, just make them think that whatever the information they have is wrong, and just try to change their thoughts on a certain issue. So they will make the Palestinian peoples as the bad people. They are the innocent people, but they will make them look like bad people. And they will do this, you know, on the contrary, they will make themselves look like a good people. They will use the words like a defense, liberty, justice, love, you know, something like that, compassion, and they will kill other people, but they will use these certain words, certain vocabulary to make them look like, you know, just people.
Yeah, because they have the media in their hands.
Yes.
That's the main thing. But on the other hand, Allah has also, has said in the Quran that Allah will not change the fortune of the current status of a nation until they do not want to change it by themselves. And alhamdulillah, we can see that in this, in 2021, you know, when there was the Day of Quds, the rally, especially in England, we have seen it, that the protest and the people, how people came out shouting against or giving slogans against the Zionist regime, who raised their voice for the Palestinian people. It has basically, we can say, it broke that propaganda which was made by these, the Western media, especially the Zionist regime.
Mm-hmm.
So the main thing is that today, if our Muslim brother and sisters are listening to this, even those who are not Muslim, if they want to raise their voice for the oppressed ones, that is the best way to express your feelings about the innocent Palestinians. Raise your voice the way it was done on the Day of Quds. And even after that, there were many people who went outside the Israeli, you know, embassy. So this is the way. Maybe you can tweet, maybe you can post up on a Facebook or any account that you have on social media, Instagram, in regards, like, to help the Palestinian people, so that this dramatic, or, you know, this propaganda which has been made on the media by the Zionist regime can be
ended
inshallah. In a way, inshallah.
Thank you very much, Brother Mohsen.
Welcome.
Naqvi, inshallah. You know, we like to end this program with this conclusion, that there is a propaganda, actually, and these all the doubts, you know, we presented to you, or there are some other doubts as well, which Israeli government like to present all the time. There are all the propaganda techniques, basically. So we like to end this program right now, and inshallah, we will be presenting a new issue in another episode. Till next program, inshallah. Khuda hafiz. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran labani.
علي وحسين وحسن.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. I invite you to listen to a short part of chapter 9 of the book Sirru Salat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini. General Secrets and Disciplines of the Adhan and Iqamah. The stage of content, sacred essence, gradually gets to the point of Qiyam, and the agent oneness that the learned ones are the secret of which and comprehend it. Then the manifestation stage to the agent manifestation will be revealed to him, and the secret of there is no fatalism and free will is to be appeared to him, then he will become qualified for being present at the presence of Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, and I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh. Imam Khomeini, he says that you should carefully study the past record of persons you intend to elect, how they have conducted themselves before the revolution, during the revolution, and ever since. Also their family background, their beliefs or opinions, as well as their knowledge or education, how his family is, how his the people who are around him, what are their beliefs, what are their opinions, how knowledgeable they are, how educated they are, their family background, and before the revolution, during the revolution, even at this time, because in future there will be a time when there will be a big gap, the next generation will come and they will take the responsibilities. So it is very important to check the family backgrounds, to check the family backgrounds of the people, to check their experiences, their conducts, that when they had responsibilities, the main issue that occurs is when a person becomes a candidate, they all give many promises. They bring many new ideas. They propose these ideas to the general public. And generally and usually, the public, they decide on what they are saying. They make decisions on their speeches, on their talks, on their programs or proposals that they give during the election campaign. And Imam Khomeini says, be careful, be careful, be careful. You need to look at a person's history. No matter what kind of promises is he giving, no matter what kind of promises, proposals he has brought, the way he speaks to you, that is not the main thing. The main thing is you should look at his beliefs, his family background, his we can say like experiences, the responsibilities that he had, whether he fulfilled them or not. If he has fulfilled them, then yes, you can elect such a person, and that is your choice. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Salam alaikum, brothers and sisters. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and here is Batool. Welcome to the program for a better life. In our previous session, we posed this question as to what is a better life. Then we came to the conclusion that a better life is when a person is happy. This happiness is not the material happiness, but it is the happiness of the soul. So how can I reach this happiness? It is when I become a better person. Therefore, to have a better life, I need to be a better person first. In the last session, we were talking about the steps to become a better person. And the first step was yaqda, which means to awaken. Sometimes a short sentence from a pious one can awaken us and change our lives. In the previous session, we were talking about what Abu Basir had narrated about his neighbor who was indulged in sinning. When Abu Basir talked about his neighbor to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Imam said, tell him, if he stops sinning, I will guarantee the paradise to him. Wonderful lines, brothers and sisters. Abu Basir, he continues saying, when I returned back to Kufa after completing Hajj, people came to see me, including my next door neighbor. After exchanging greetings and inquiring about my trip, when he wanted to leave, I asked him to wait. When other people left my house, I said to him that I mentioned your problem to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he replied that upon your return to Kufa, that man will come to see you. Tell him that Ja'far ibn Muhammad said, quit sinning and I will guarantee paradise. Now this short message of Imam touched this neighbor's heart. He started crying and then he asked Abu Basir, do you swear by God that Imam said these words for me? Abu Basir replied, I swear by God. And then he assured him that these are the exact words of Imam for him. He replied, the neighbor then he replied, he said, these words are enough for me. He said these words and he left Abu Basir's house. Then Abu Basir continues, he says, for several days I did not hear from him. One day he sent a message asking me to visit him. So I went to his house. He opened the door, but was hiding behind the door. Then he said, O Abu Basir, everything which I collected through haram, I have returned it to its owner. Right now, I possess absolutely nothing, not even a pair of clothing to cover myself. And that is why I'm standing behind the door. I quit all sins and have truly applied Imam's message in my life. Abu Basir continues, he said, I was indeed happy to learn about his repentance and changed condition and wondered about the impact of Imam's short message upon him. I returned back to my house and arranged for some clothing and some food and brought it for him. After a while, he again called me, and when I went to see him, I found him sick.
Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
He remained in this condition for quite some time, and during this period, I frequently visited him to take care of his needs. But unfortunately, his condition continued to deteriorate day by day, till one day I found him struggling between life and death. While I was sitting on his side and he was taking his last breaths, he suddenly opened his eyes and said, O Abu Basir, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam has fulfilled his promise. He said these words and closed his eyes forever. Then Abu Basir continues, after some time, I had the opportunity for going to Hijaz for Hajj and also to see Imam al-Sadiq. When I was about to enter his house and my one foot was inside his house while another was still in the yard, the Imam said, O Abu Basir, I have fulfilled the promise for your neighbor and the paradise which I had guaranteed for him was bestowed upon him. So this is how a single sentence can change a person's life. Brothers and sisters, to have a sentence affect our lives, we first need to open up our hearts, to be ready to accept advice, to be ready to implement it in our lives. If my heart is closed, nothing is going to seep in. Just like an empty bottle. If I close the lid tight and throw it in the ocean, the water is not going to enter the bottle. Similarly, If I close my heart to guidance, then it is not going to enter my heart. I need to open up my heart to let the advice have an effect on me. There might be tons of ulamas, tons of pious people around me. If I lock my heart, their words will have no effect on me. No effect at all. So as I said before, I need to open up my heart. That is when their advice will have an effect and bring the change in me, will make me a new person, will have an effect in me, and all my actions will become godly. My intentions will become godly. The way I think, the way I talk, the way I walk, the way I see, everything will be godly. And this will lead to me becoming a better person. So look, brothers and sisters, just one sentence from the Imam, and it changed his life. We might not have the Imam around us, but there are so many pious people around us who really practice what they say. And if they say something, and if I listen to it, it will have an effect on me. With this, I would like to end this session. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
Your mercy, your love is on me. All I need, it's all I need. It's all I need. All I need. Is all I need.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Rabbana, Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Hayyu, ya Qayyum, nawwir qalbana.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today we're going to be examining the topic of prophethood. Specifically, we want to speak about the necessity of prophethood. Right now we're talking about prophethood in general. We're not speaking about the prophethood of a specific prophet, such as our prophet, the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right now we're speaking about prophethood in general. Why should there be prophecy? Why should there be prophethood? Why should God send the divine revelation? In some of our previous sessions, we said that human beings are naturally social beings. They come together to form societies. The reason for this was that no human being can individually fulfill all of its needs. It's impossible. Rather, in order for it to continue its existence, human beings have to distribute labor amongst themselves. And in order for this to occur, they have to come together, live together, and form societies. With the formation of societies, conflict arises, a conflict of interest. Every human being in society naturally, for the same reason that he came to society, which was that he wanted to his existence to continue, his life to be sustained in this world, for that same reason, which was the love of himself, a conflict of interest occurs in society. Each human being tries to secure his own needs, sometimes to the detriment of others. Obviously, the material world is such that sometimes conflicts of interest occur. For example, one person wants to live in a certain place. Obviously, another person also wants to live in that place. And this is a place that all of these people want to live in. Can only sustain one human being. This conflict of interest arises. So there has to be some way to prevent this from occurring. The way that human beings have decided to prevent this is by means of a law. The question arises as to who this law, who should be the being that forms this law. In our last session, we examined the fact that the person or the being forming this law should be a being that's aware of the various dimensions of the person or the being that he's forming the law for. In the case at hand, this is the human being. Today, we want to look at another point, and that is that the person forming this law or the being forming this law should be a being that doesn't benefit from the law himself. And this is very obvious, because we said that the main problem for why we said human beings themselves couldn't form this law was that each person would form the law in such a way that it was to his benefit, and the same problem would occur. So this being other than human beings who wants to form this law should also not have any self-interest in the formation of this law. He shouldn't have any connection to it. Rather, it should simply be for the benefit and the felicity of the society itself. Now, when we look at and examine the situation, we see that the only person and the only being that has this condition is God Almighty, because he is the only being who is self-sufficient and is not in need of anything. Right? This is because he is perfect. He has everything that every possible perfection, that every conceivable perfection. He has infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite life. And all of his attributes are at the height of perfection. And therefore, and at the same time, it's impossible for him to change because he's not a physical and material being. So there's no way that anything could harm him in any way. So the formation of this law is not in the interest of such a thing, because simply for the fact that he's perfect and he has no need, he's self-sufficient, and therefore he is the best being that we can consider for the formation of the law, and that's why this law should be formed by him, and he should send it in the form of prophecy and prophethood in the form of a divine revelation. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were examining prophethood and its necessity, as well as the necessity for the divine law. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Peace and human rights advocates joined the United Nations General Assembly in their annual condemnation of the United States' disastrous economic embargo against Cuba. Critics this year noted the detrimental effects of the embargo on Cuba's ability to combat the COVID-19 pandemic. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Brett Wilkins Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Only U.S. and Israeli Regime Vote Against Resolution Demanding End to Blockade of Cuba. Stay tuned for more. Peace and human rights advocates joined the United Nations General Assembly recently in their annual condemnation of the United States' disastrous economic embargo against Cuba. For the 29th straight year, the members of the General Assembly voted overwhelmingly in favor of a resolution demanding an end to the 60-year U.S. economic blockade on Cuba. This year, 184 nations voted in favor of the resolution, while the United States and the Zionist regime voted against it. Three nations, including Brazil,